Continuing our catechism study this afternoon, and as we do so, I want to begin by just reviewing the questions that we've already done, and so we'll have you recite those in unison, as we've been doing, and I'll say a few words about each one of them as we review them. A couple of people asked me what I'm going to do when we get too many questions to do this, and I just told them we'd have to wait and see. Maybe we'll just have a really long service, but anyway, the first question is, what is the chief end of man?
Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever.
So this tells us what we ought to live for. You know, whether we're doing it or not, it tells us what we ought to be doing, what our end should be. That's how we should understand this question. It's not what actually will become of us that we will glorify God. Well, that's true. But the question itself is saying, what ought we to be doing? We ought to be seeking to glorify God, to be glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. And if you are bored in life, it's because you've missed your purpose. You're not living to please God, and you're not delighting in knowing Him and learning of Him. And that's why you don't have enough to do. And you don't know anything very important or significant to do. Pleasing Him includes a lot of things. I mean, it includes ordinary things like eating and drinking. We're supposed to do that to the glory of God. It includes working, serving, our everyday employment that we do. It includes recreations. It includes all kinds of things that we do for the glory of God. But if you're aiming in all of those things to do them to the glory of God, even something like washing dishes or shoveling snow can become very interesting. Because you're doing it for the glory of God. And it has a much higher purpose than just moving snow around. It becomes a much bigger deal. You learn patience and all those kind of things. And then, of course, there's our actual worship that we glorify God in that. And we enjoy Him. We delight in who He is and that we're able to serve Him in these ways. God has given us guidance about how to glorify and enjoy Him. How do we know how to do that? Well, that's question two. What rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him?
The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him.
In history, God made Himself known in various ways, various times. But now that Jesus has come, God's revelation is complete. It's all written down in the Bible. And so the way we receive information about God is through the Scriptures. We don't have God speaking to us the way Abraham did, but we rather have the Holy Scriptures. That means that we learn what we're to do not by listening for voices in the night, but by seeking the Scriptures, looking to see what does God say in His Word, and applying that. And there's plenty in the Bible to keep us occupied for a long, long time. The next question asks us about what does it actually teach? Question three, what do the Scriptures principally teach?
The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man.
This shows us there are two main things that the Bible is about. We can divide them up in different ways. We can call it faith and duty, right? Faith being what we're to believe, and duty being how we're to live, the duty that God requires of us. So the whole catechism we have seen is a summary of that, because it is about the principal things that God's Word teaches. So the first part of it teaches us what we need to believe concerning God, and that goes on all the way to question 38. And then from question 39 to question 107, the catechism talks about our duty. Everything from the commandments to the ordinances of God, the Word, sacraments, and prayer. That's all contained in that section of our duty, how we're to live before God, even as we are as fallen creatures in this world. Now, last week, we took up the first question about what we're to believe concerning God. Those first three questions that we just did are kind of this introductory questions. We say, okay, this is what we're to be doing, glorifying God and enjoying Him.
This is how we learn how to do that from the Bible. This is what the Bible principally teaches. And now, okay, we get to actually, okay, so what does it teach about God? And that's this question four that we did last week. What is God?
God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth.
Now today, we move on to question five. And question five is, are there more gods than one?
There is but one only, the living and true God.
One scripture that spells that out very clearly is Deuteronomy 6. And I've chosen that for our scripture reading. It was sort of a go-to passage for the Israelites. Verses 4 through 9 was called the Shema because that's the first word here. Shema Israel. So, hear, O Israel. And they would confess this as their confession of faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So, this is the thing that is contained in this passage. And I'm going to read just the first 9 verses now. And I'll read the rest of it actually as we go along in the message. But for our scripture reading, I'll do those first 9 verses. So please give attention as I read to you. This is the Word of God, beginning in Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Now I'm just going to pause there for a minute and just make a comment. You notice that he teaches them, not just so they can memorize them, but so they can observe them. Teaching to do what God says, that you may fear the Lord and keep his statutes in the land. God is bringing them into the land. What is that equivalent to for us? That's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, God's kingdom, was going to be in the land for a time. And then after, when Jesus came, then the kingdom would be in among all nations wherever people are calling on the Lord in the name of Jesus Christ. So just keep that in mind. Okay, verse 3. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His holy word. The whole chapter here revolves around that statement that God is one. Okay, that's kind of the core here of much of what is said. It's a very simple idea that there is only one God. But let's look at this simple idea. God really shouldn't even have to reveal to us that there is only one God in His Word. We should already know it because it's the simplest truth in all the world. It's very obvious and evident to us if we were not fallen creatures. Because we're fallen, it becomes all complicated and confusing and this sort of thing. But you see, God has put within us, when He created us, a sense of deity, okay, a recognition of God, an innate knowledge that there is only one true, supreme God, which is very obvious from creation, one that made everything. Romans 1 shows us that this is so, and that's why I can say it with confidence that we have this kind of a knowledge. But it shows, too, that there is a conflict inside of us. On the one hand, we know it's true that God is one, but because of sin, it's also natural for us now as sinners to suppress the reality that God is one.
Romans 1 says that we don't like to think about the one true God. And so we change the truth about God. We can't change the truth, but we change the way we think about God, is what that means. That He is one gives Him too much supremacy for our thinking. If there's just one God, who can challenge Him? Who can take Him to court? Nobody can. So we don't like that. It gives Him more authority than we're comfortable with Him having. We want His authority to be kind of divided up with other people. If there are other gods, then they can be challenged, you see. It's like a kid, you know, if they got their two parents and they go to one and ask them something and they say, oh no, you can't go out today. And then they go to the other one, look and make sure the other one's not there. Can I go out and play? And then they say, oh sure, you can go out and play. And, yeah, I got it. And they can play them off of each other. Of course, they might get in big trouble after their parents find out what happened. But if there are other gods, you can do that kind of a thing. So we want to imagine that He's more like us instead of like He really is. That's what Romans says. Romans 1 says that we want Him to be, we make Him more like a creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. We don't want Him to be all-powerful and all-knowing. We want, you know, there to be a need to give Him a little bit of information sometimes that He doesn't know about or something that we can hide from Him. It's all about our comfort and what we're desiring, and it makes us come up with all these perversions about God and all these perverted religions. You ever have people ask you, well, why are there so many different religions in the world? That's why. Because people are uncomfortable with the one true supreme God and they suppress the truth. And what you see with all the multiplicity of religions is the acts of suppression, what they have produced. It's very, it's really quite a simple thing. But of course, it really doesn't change the truth about God. It just makes people feel better for a time. So it's very helpful because we're like that, for God to come and tell us that He's one. To just come and say it, like in Deuteronomy 6 and many other places. It forces us to face what we already know innately to be true. We keep pulling away from that, you see, and then the Bible pulls us back. It says, nope, God is one. We have to keep being drawn back. We know it's true deep down inside, and then the Bible puts it just straight and clear. There it is. God is one. That's it. Well, if we look at history, we find that people reject that God is one unless God specifically and continually reveals it to them. So many people have gone wrong about this matter of God being one. In the ancient world, what did most people believe? They generally believed in a plurality of gods, didn't they? Often they saw that there were various local deities. You know, one place had one god, another place had another god. Oh, that's their god. This is our god. We're going to fight, so we're pray to our god against their god and see what happens. And they held that different gods also had different jobs. So if your crops didn't have enough rain, then you would go to the god that was really good at doing rain. That would be maybe Baal. You know, he was kind of good at rain. And so we will ask Baal if he can take care of the rain. And then I'm going to war. Well, Baal might not be very good at that, but I'll ask another god if he can help out with that. The only people who held that there was only one true God were the ones that God specifically revealed that to. I said before, he really shouldn't have to reveal that at all, but if we're just left on our own in our fallen condition, we always go to having more than one God. And so he comes to them. He comes to them specifically. He came to Noah, came to Abraham, came to the Israelites, spoke to them by the prophets. He kept having to come again and again. And what did they keep doing? They would go off and start to worship other gods. You know, we didn't get enough rain this year. Let's see if Baal will help us. And they kept on going back to and the prophets kept saying, there's just one God, come back to the true God, and God would show that He was the only God over and over again. It's very much the same in our day. You may not think that at first, but ever since Jesus came, it is only those who base what they believe on the Bible who accept that God is one. Okay? Only those who get it from the Bible accept that He's one. What I mean by that, they fall under two categories. Those who believe all that God has revealed in both the Old and New Testaments accept that God is one. Okay? If you're a biblical Christian, you believe that God is one, because the Bible teaches that. And then those who believe that God is one because they accept part of what the Bible teaches or part of the Bible, such as the Jews. They acknowledge that God is one, but they got that, you see, from God's divine revelation in the Old Testament. Or the Muslims who follow Muhammad, whose teachings were a perversion, really. Sometimes it's referred to as a Christian heresy, because he had the Bible and he drew a lot of things from the Bible and distorted it and perverted it. But he got his idea that God is one from Scripture, from that revelation. And then there are other heresies, of course, that get this from the Bible. There's those perversions of Christianity when people depart from the truth, but they still hold that God is one. But without the revelation of Scripture, even though we naturally ought to know this, we don't. When you go outside of these biblically derived religions that are more or less based on the Bible, you always encounter multiplicities of deities or impersonal deities. That's what you find in Hinduism and Buddhism, for example, New Age philosophy. And in our society, you find that because our society has largely abandoned the Scriptures. And there is this view that is kind of that type of thing of a multiplicity, that one religion is just as good as another. You see, that diminishes God's authority, because you've got all these different authorities that are equally valid. And so then, well, one doesn't really have authority over the others. And so then we dice God up, we chop him up, and we parcel him out. So there's authority over here, and authority over there, and authority over there. And really, nobody has much authority at the end when you do that. Of course, you understand that, again, that we can't really chop God up or take away his authority at all. When I say that we do that, I mean that that's how we choose to look at God. It might make us feel more comfortable to think that he doesn't have absolute authority, but it really doesn't change anything at all. God tells us that on the day of judgment, his authority will be brought to the forefront. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and that there is only one God. They will confess that the one true God has what he has revealed, that he is the only God and that he has revealed in his Son Jesus, and that he is the one God, that he is one God in three persons. We'll talk about those three persons in future studies, but this week we're particularly focusing on that he is one. So let me show you how the Scripture talks about this constant tendency to have more than one God. Paul addresses it in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 5, that we read earlier. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Do you see what he calls these gods, these other gods? He calls them so-called gods. So-called gods. They're not really gods. They are those who are called gods, but they are very far from being what the one true God is. Because for us, there is only one God. If we are Christians, we do not acknowledge these other gods as being anything close to the only true God. For us, there is only one God and one Lord Jesus Christ. Those are two persons of the deity. There are three persons altogether, but along with the Holy Spirit, of course. They are the ones through whom are all things and by whom, in whom we live. All others are not God, even though they're called God, so-called gods. Now, what are some of these so-called gods? Well, there's Satan himself. Paul refers to him in 2 Corinthians 4:4 as the god of this world. Okay, so he's called a god. People come to him as if he's God. And then there are gods that the pagans worship, like Zeus or Baal or Asherah or Moloch or Isis. In 1 Corinthians 10:20, Paul tells us that these are actually demons. He says, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Even though they're called gods, they're not really God. Some people say, oh, well, if somebody offers a sacrifice to Baal, they're really offering it to God. No, they're not. They're offering it to demons. You see, they're called gods by their worshipers, but they're not really God. Sadly, even God's people are often found, though, serving these gods in Scripture, these so-called gods. In Deuteronomy 32:17, it says of God's covenant people, they sacrifice to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know. To new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Now, this is talking about God's people doing this. God's own people going away from this truth and worshiping demons. Of course, when they do this, they show that they're not really God's people. Only in name are they God's people. When they reject the unity of God, they become a generation that has departed from Him and that doesn't know Him and His salvation. They're just like everybody else, chopping up God's authority, right? Make it easier. Make it feel easier. Do you see how this is common today? You see people are Christians in their background, but they're uncomfortable with God's authority. What's the first thing they do when they're uncomfortable with God's authority? They start to question His Word and say that it's not really from Him. Okay? They reject the teachings in Scripture that make them uncomfortable. I'm going to go through and say, okay, I think this is what God said in the Bible, but I don't think this is. And they go through and they mark out different passages. Today, one of the first things to go is the teaching about eternal punishment. People don't like that. You know, eternal punishment, no, that's too much authority. No, cut that one out. Here, get my marker, let's block that out. And another one is the Bible's teaching about chastity and sexual purity. Oh, no, that can't be right. Let's mark that one out too. So they go through and do that. But you see, they're getting rid of them. Then after they've rejected some of the teachings that rub people the wrong way in our day, they begin to say, well, you know, really all the religions are basically the same. One doesn't really have authority over the others. And you know what? They're right. After they made their adjustments, after they went through and they chopped out all the things that they didn't like, then yeah, they're all basically the same. You know, you don't have where we have a God who's holy and that we go to hell unless we repent and have a Savior that came from heaven that died on the cross and He's the only way that we can be reconciled to God. We don't have any of that. And so, you know, now, yeah, it's just the same. You know, yeah, love your neighbor and help people. And yeah, it's all the religions are the same. That's what we come up with. So that's what you have when you diminish the authority and the unity of God. See what they have done, though? They have taken away their sense of God's authority, and so they no longer take the one true God seriously. They see Jesus as a Savior in a different way. They still talk about Jesus. Oh, yeah, we're a Christian. We love Jesus, too. But what does Jesus do now? He's just a helper of your problems. He's not the lamb that bore your sins. The uniqueness of true Christianity is that it takes God's authority seriously and recognizes that we can only be saved by the one true God in the one way that He has provided. So you see that even though there are many who are called gods, for us there is only one God, the one who sent His only Son to redeem us and before whom we cannot stand apart from His offering for our sins. Now I want to show you how it affects you when you accept that God is one. For this, we'll look at the passage that we read from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6, and we'll move on into that passage a little bit further. So how does it affect you when you accept that there is only one God? First of all, it means that you will love Him with undivided loyalty. Look at that right in verse 5, Deuteronomy 6, 5. Right after Moses says that God is one, verse 4, the first thing he says immediately, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Do you see how that comes from having just one God? If you have a bunch of gods, if you've got three or four gods, then you kind of love this one and you love that one and your love is kind of parceled out and divided up. If there's more than one God, you have to divide your loyalty between them. As Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters because when they conflict with each other, you're going to hate the one and you're going to love the other. When one wants you to go and do one thing and the other wants you to do something else, then you have to choose. You know, so your love gets parceled out to one or the other. And when you receive your food and other things, who do you thank? Oh, well, it must be the God that sent the rain. No, it was the God that made the corn grow. No, it was the God, you know, you've got all these different ones, so you're thanking the different ones. You don't love one God. So you see how this undivided loyalty is what is in view in Deuteronomy 6:5 when it says we should love him with all our heart, all our soul, and all our strength. When it says that you'd love God with all your heart, that means from the very core of your being. You know, right to the roots of who you are inside of you, that you're to love God. Now you might say, but love like that can't be commanded. Love just has to happen. You either have it or you don't have it. Well, you know, I can kind of agree with you when we're talking about love at this level. We don't love God as we should. That's because there's something wrong with us. It's because we're sinners by nature. We're corrupt. We're distorted and twisted. We don't see and appreciate the beauty of God and the majesty and the glory of God. We don't grasp his infinite goodness. We're all warped in the way we look. What we ought to love, we don't love. So we need to be commanded to love it because there's something wrong with us. And if we don't love it, it's because there's something wrong with us. We don't appreciate him because there's something wrong with us. If someone loved sewers, there would be something wrong with them. You know, they love, I mean, we all love sewers for what they do, but if they love to go and play in the sewer and just found that a really comfortable place to hang out and to swim and whatnot, there'd be something wrong with that person. Or if someone just loves, you know, hurting children, that's my favorite thing. I just love to go out and just hurt as many children as I possibly can. The person would say, hey, I can't help you. You can't command me. That's just the way I am. That's just what I love to do. You can't, I can't really do anything to change that. See, our society thinks that way. If there's something that, you know, hey, that person, they've got a passion for that. You got to, well, you know, what can we say? What can we do? We can tell them that it's wrong. That there's something wrong. That they need to repent and they need to straighten out what they love. They say, but I, you know, I just can't help it. It's just the way I am. Well, there's hope because God promises to change our hearts. This very thing that we're talking about with loving God. Over a little bit later in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, God says, he promises, I will circumcise your heart to love the Lord your God. So you say, well, I just don't have a love for God that I should. Neither do I. But you come to God and you say, God, there's something wrong with me because I don't love you the way I should. So you said that you would work in my heart. You said that you would cut out the corruption of my heart, that you would change me. So help me do that. It's such a splendid promise because it means that by God's grace, your heart, with all of its twisted, corrupt, perverted ways of looking and understanding things, can be straightened out. In Christ, we come to see God's beauty and goodness, and we come to love God with all our heart. And it's really through the gospel that we do that. As we see Jesus Christ and his beauty revealed, then we begin to love God with all of our heart. And next it says that you're to love him with all your soul. What does that mean? Well, it's really with your whole life. Soul, as it's used in the scripture, is the life, the nephesh. God breathed into man. He became a living soul. He was someone that could now walk about. You can see how this is a little different than loving him with all your heart because it's more focused on really what you do. You know, it's living to please him. And this is emphasized that real love for God is not just something that stays in your heart. And there's a danger that sometimes we can flatter ourselves and say, well, I love God in my heart. Even though I don't ever do anything for him, I know that in my heart I love him. Well, this is saying you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. Like you need to be doing stuff and giving your life for him. Jesus said if we love him, then we should keep his commandments. And he said that we should lay down our lives and follow him. Deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. Everything for him. And we're also told in Deuteronomy 6:5 to love God with all our strength. Now that has to do with expending your energy, your resources, your influence, all the strength that you have to be able to do things you're to use for God. To employ your gifts, your talents, your energy to glorify and to enjoy him. You're not to use part of your strength for God, or part of it for one God, part of it for another God, you see. but you're to use it all for Him. So you're to love Him with all your heart, soul, and strength. But Moses doesn't stop talking about this fierce loyalty with that. He goes on to show how this love is to dominate everything about you. Love for God is to be something you talk about frequently in your home. Deuteronomy 6:7 says to talk of loving Him to your children, when you sit in your house, when you go out, like doing your work, doing your chores, whatever, when you lie down, okay, before bed, when you rise up in the morning. We are to keep on telling each other how worthy God is. We're to keep on encouraging one another to love God and to serve God and to delight in God and to point out His beauty and His goodness to each other. This is the kind of thing, and to exhort one another to follow Him. We're to encourage each other to have all of our love go to God and not to some other so-called God. Love for God is to characterize, it also says, what you do with your hands. It's what verse 8 means when it says that is to be bound as a sign on your hands. Okay, this isn't talking about putting a tattoo that says, I love God on your hand or something, but you're to lend a helping hand to others. Like, love is to be written on your hands. Whatever you do with your hands is to be done for the glory of God because you love Him. You lend a helping hand to others. You're to have an open hand to give and serve. Your hands are to be marked by loving loyalty to God. And then it also says in verse 8, the second thing that's to characterize the way you look at everything. It's to be something that you bind between your eyes, as frontlets between your eyes. Whenever I look at things, I'm to look at them from the viewpoint of loving God. So that when I see the groceries coming into the house, I look and say, oh, you know, look what God has done, right? How I see it. Or when I see trouble, I think about how God is displeased with that and what I should do that. I look at it from that perspective. I look at it from the standpoint of loving God. That's what we're supposed to do. Your outlook is to be permeated with a loyal love for God. Love for God is to be the aroma of your household. That's really what is getting at in verse 9. When it says that you're to write God's commands on your doorposts and on your gates. I mean, you can put up scripture verses or stuff if you want to, but the whole way you do things in your home is to be marked by the love of God so that when someone comes on your property, there's evidence that this is where God is loved. That the aroma of your family and the way that they treat each other is an aroma of that we love God here. This is to care. It's to be written all over your property, all over your house. All of this is dominated by this fierce, loving loyalty to God. The way you treat your guests, the way you do hospitality, this is a place where God is loved. There is no other God to love. But let me clarify one thing. Someone asked me this one time. Does this mean that you are not to love other people? Okay, to say, well, I'm supposed to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Then what about other people? Does that mean I'm not supposed to love them? I'm not supposed to parcel out my love between different gods? Well, what about other people? No, it means rather that you are to love others for God's sake. See, you don't love them instead of God, but ultimately you love them and serve them and pour out your life for them because God tells you to love them and serve them and pour out your life. You do it for Him, under Him. In fact, loving God is inseparable from loving others. If you really love Him, then you're going to love other people more, not less, because God tells you to love them. But you will not put anything else in the place of God. Where it goes wrong is if there's someone, maybe it's an actor or an actress or something like that, and you start admiring them so much, and you say, oh man, you know, I want to do what they think is cool. Instead of, I want to do what God says. And so now you have made a God out of that other person, and now you're loving them instead of God, and there's a competition going on. But if you see that there are people that are, maybe they're doing great things, maybe it is a great actor or something, and you say, wow, you know, look how God has blessed this person and enabled them to do these things, and you rejoice before God, then it's a whole different way of looking at it. So this fierce, loving loyalty is the supreme thing that will characterize you when you accept that God is one. Your love will not be parceled out to different gods. It will all be for Him. But there are three more ways that it will affect you when you accept that God is one, that He is the only true God. Secondly, when you have only Him as your God, it means that He is the only one that you thank for everything. You will thank Him for all the good things of this life. Look at Deuteronomy 6, 10 through 12. God warns His people that when He blesses them with houses and vineyards and olive groves and all these things, that they must not forget Him. Verse 10, He says, "So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build." They were already built, right? "Houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive groves, olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." That reminds us of what we looked at this morning. Jeshurun, the dear one of Israel, they became fat and kicked when they got lots of things. It reminds us also that every good and perfect gift comes from above. Okay, so anything you have, where did it come from? It came from God. The funny thing is, when He gives us a lot and makes us comfortable, though, that's the time when we forget Him. That's what this is warning us about. You get a lot, be especially careful, because that's when you're going to forget to thank God. God has given us so much in our land, and people rarely thank Him. They sooner give thanks to Mother Nature as if she was God. Or they start boasting of their own cleverness and what they pulled off and what they accomplished instead of giving thanks to God as if their own self was God. But did you notice verse 12? It's very crucial. You see here that you are to continually thank Him as the one who redeemed you and gave you life in His kingdom. For Israel, He brought them out of Egypt to be His people. For us, He sent Jesus, and Jesus has died on the cross to save us, and we are brought out of bondage of sin. Our whole lives, then, should be an expression of loving gratitude to God. We should just be filled with thanksgiving. When we are not thanking God for all of life's blessings, then it's a sign that we have forgotten to thank Him for salvation, too. Like if you have a grumbling, ungrateful heart, you've forgotten about God's salvation, too. If you're not thanking Him for the vineyards and olive groves and things like that, then you're not thanking Him for redeeming you from the house of bondage and bringing you into His kingdom. Thirdly, when we have God as our God, when we accept that He's the only God, it means that He is the only one that you trust, the one that you look to for help, because there's no one else that you trust. The Bible often refers to the one you trust as the one you fear. Now, that might seem like a strange way to talk about it to us, but it really makes sense if you think about it the way the Bible communicates it. For example, if someone says that we should, when the Bible sometimes says that we should fear God rather than man, what does that mean? Well, it means that you should recognize that God is the one who makes a difference in your life. So you're more concerned about God as a bigger factor in your life and how it goes with you than you are with man, and He's not as big a factor in your life. You fear God instead of man to either do good or evil. And so if you fear God, it goes hand in hand with trusting Him. He has more power to impact what you are, whether you're blessed, whether you're cursed. And so therefore, you trust Him to be the one that blesses because He's capable of doing so. No one else is, instead of going to other gods. Look at verse 13 through 15 now with that in mind of Deuteronomy 6. It says, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him and shall take oaths in His name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are all around you." Don't be going to them for help. See, you go to God, you fear God, not those other gods. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you. He doesn't want you parceling out your trust that should be given to him to other gods. It says, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. And verse 16 is also related to this. It says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him at Massah. Remember how they tempted him? They said, they didn't get what they wanted, and so they said, oh, maybe God can't do it. Can God prepare a table in the wilderness for us? Can he provide? Can he bring water to us? Can he give food to us? And they tempted God. God's not able to bless us. That must be the problem. And you see, when you do that, then you're not trusting him. You're not putting it into his hands and saying, God, you know what's best. You do what is good. You doubt the goodness of God. You doubt whether he can ultimately make you happy. Instead of trusting him to do what is best for them, they began to challenge him and say that he was not doing the best thing. When you think that way, you have ceased to fear God. And you know what will happen? You'll start fearing other gods. You'll start trusting and looking to other things to take care of you because you don't trust God to take care of you. You don't trust God to provide for you. Fourthly, when you have God as your only God, it means that he is the only one that you obey. That's very true, isn't it? You can tell who a person's master is by looking to see who they take orders from. That's their master. They do what they're told to do, what that one tells them to do. It's that way with the Lord our God. If he is your master, you're going to be keeping his commandments, not somebody else's, right? Not the ones you make up, not the one that somebody else made up. There are not different gods to obey. There is only one. So verses 17 through 19 say that you should diligently obey him. Look what it says. You shall diligently keep. See, this is all because God is one. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. Don't partly keep the commandments of the Lord your God and partly keep the commandments of Baal. No, it's the Lord your God that you obey. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. Okay, the kingdom of God again, the land where the enemies are cast out, God's people serve him, ultimately fulfilled in glory in heaven. Fulfilled now as we go out and we spread the gospel and we begin to establish the kingdom of God. We live for him. We obey him. We do what he says. What are some of the other gods that people obey? Well, some people are always obeying their own lusts and desires, right? Oh, but I just want to do this. When you do that, you're acting like you're God. You're obeying your own passions instead of keeping God's commandments. Some people are always obeying the world. What does the world want? What does the world say? What does it expect? When you do that, you're acting like the world is God. You know, what do all the other kids at my school say? Or something like that. When you obey the suggestions of Satan, you act like Satan is God. But there's only one God. And he is the one that you're to obey. So you see how it works when you accept that God is one. You love him with all, not just some of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You thank him for all that you have. You trust him for everything. You obey him in all things. You know what happens when you live like that? People notice it. People are going to see it. Deuteronomy 6 concludes with instruction about what to do when other people notice that you are loving, your loving loyalty to God. Verse 20 assumes that people will notice it. It speaks in particular of those closest to you noticing it. And they will. Verse 20. When your son asks you in the time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? So people close to you ask you, and other people that see you will ask you. If you are truly living for God, they will notice and they will ask. So the Lord tells you how to answer. To put it simply, it says that you are to tell them that you're serving God because he saved you. That's really, there's a lot of words here, but that's really what it's saying. He is your God and you live for him alone because he redeemed you from slavery to sin and death and brought you into his kingdom to be his people. Look at verse 21. It tells you what to say when your son asks you this. Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt. We say of Satan, right? And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Brought us out of the world with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Jesus was crucified, and he triumphed over all of his enemies in the resurrection. Then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in, okay, out of the world to be brought into his kingdom, to give us this land of which he swore to our fathers, okay, a place where we are with God, living in his ordinances, under his commandments. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. So this is a place where we serve God, where we do his will. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. We live for God then because he is the only true God and he is our God and he has made us to be his people by his grace. It was true of Israel and it's true of us. If God has rescued you and brought you in the kingdom, if he had not, we would still be cut off from him. We would not be serving him as our God. So why are you doing all this? Why are you so devoted to God? Why do I see that you're devoted to God, that you love God, that you keep his commandments? Because God redeemed me and brought me out of the world in bondage so that I could serve him. And now I do serve him because he delivered me. In the New Testament, we have even more to say about this than they had in the Old Testament. We were lost in our sin, alienated from God, in bondage to Satan, headed for hell. All of that is fully and clearly revealed. And now God has revealed the sacrifice by which we are brought into his kingdom. We tell those who ask us how God sent his Son from heaven to atone for our sins, to bear the curse for us on the cross. We tell them how in him we have forgiveness. And we tell them how he also poured out his Holy Spirit on us, who opened our eyes so that we could see God and his beauty and his truth and his holiness and goodness, to see God and to see his Son and to know him and to trust him and to love him, to change our hearts, to circumcise our hearts to love him. By this we tell them that he has become our God and we have become his people, and that is why we are loyal to him as our God, why we are loyal only to him. We know that there are many who are called gods, yet for us there is one God the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. And consider that it is this that makes the difference in how you get on with living for God. Being filled with love, gratitude or thankfulness, trust, and obedience is not just a raw command. Okay, it's not just that God comes up and he says, okay, love me, be grateful to me, trust me, obey me. It's not just a raw command that you have to muster up strength to fulfill. It is a raw command, but it's the fruit of redemption. It's what happens to us because what we just saw, he has delivered us out of bondage to be his people. And so by his grace, we're able to do this. So if you want to grow in all of these things that we've talked about, this loyalty to God, the focus is upon Jesus Christ and his redeeming grace. That's where you go for the help and the strength that you need. We live this way by the grace of God. That's where it comes from. Please stand and let's call upon our God for his help. Gracious Heavenly Father, we have no other God but you. We come to you confessing that you are the one true and only God. And Father, we pray that you would deliver us from our tendency to parcel out our devotion to you in all the wrong places. Father, let it all be brought back to you. We pray that we would have a fierce, loving loyalty to you that does not go anywhere else. Father, we pray that you would help us to love you with all our heart, soul, and strength. Father, that we would truly be devoted to you, that we would see your beauty, and that we would delight in you, that we would see your glory and your honor and realize that you are worthy of all that we are and all that we have of our whole life. Father, we pray that you would give us the strength to do that because we don't do this naturally. We're all twisted and warped by the fall and we just can't get it together. But we praise you that because you have sent your Son and you have poured out your Spirit, that now you have delivered us from bondage and from that corruption and that deception. And you've brought us into the kingdom of your Son, out of the darkness, into the kingdom of light. And we pray, Father, that we would find joy in loving you and in trusting you and in obeying you and following you. Father, may we find all the fullness of life that is there for us in your kingdom. You have delivered us into this kingdom, and we praise you for the hope that we have that you will continue the work that you have begun until it is complete. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.